seated. Thanks for that good singing. Tom, Lord bless you.
Are the children in or out?
Tim is going to take the high school kids. I don't know what Barbara Shelter wants.
They go.
Sister Paul is saying that you're on your way.
All right. Where's David? It is opened. All right. It's up here. Let me try. There we go. All right, we're set. Good morning.
Morning.
Thank you very much for the invitation to be with you. It's always good to be here. The Orioles are indeed having another historic season. You know, you just have to accept these things and, you know, move forward. You know, they lost last night 23-2. They really did. You know, yeah, I mean, you see some things in Camden Yards that you don't see in any other stadium, you know, anywhere right now. It's great to be with you today. I thought that we would talk this morning from the book of 1 John and chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And when you read 1 John and the epistles of John, you might notice one phrase that John uses repeatedly. He actually uses it 8 different times in the book with slight variation. These things I have written unto you. He says, these things I have written unto you that your joy might be full. These things I have written unto you that you may not sin. These things I have written unto you because lest no one will deceive you. This morning I want to consider with you this phrase as it appears in chapter 5. These things I have written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. 2 months ago, the Western world paused, first week of June, to remember the 75th anniversary of D-Day, the landing on Normandy in France, the start of Operation Overlord, what Dwight Eisenhower called the crusade in Europe to end Nazi and fascist oppression. Heads of government, heads of state appeared, they spoke. What they said was good and right and important, and nobody paid any attention to them because they were completely upstaged by the men and the women still living who had actually been there and who had actually done that. It was often noted how important this anniversary was, because the next time that there is a big, notable anniversary of D-Day, there will be none left. Funerals of D-Day veterans get more play in local news now, because when one is gone, that's one fewer remaining. And so the world was anxious to hear from them, from the heroes and the heroines who have lived until this day, to hear a story that we've all heard many times, dramatized in film, memorialized in art, but there is nothing that can compare to hearing it again from the people who were actually there. The Apostle John wrote at the end of his life. His 5 books, the Gospel, the 3 letters, and Revelation, are the last books of the New Testament that were written, and by quite a gap. John wrote as the last of a generation. He wrote as the last survivor. He was, as he's writing this, quite possibly the last person on earth who had actually seen and heard and knew Jesus of Nazareth. The Apostle John lived to a very old age. He's writing about 20 years after Paul has written his farewell in 2 Timothy. He's writing about 20 years after Peter has written his farewell in 2 Peter. And he was so old that there was a rumor that was going around about him that Jesus had said that he would never die until the Lord came again. He wrote at the end of his gospel to set the record straight about that. He's now living in Ephesus, a Gentile city, a largely Gentile church. The books that we call the New Testament are starting to get into circulation. The church, as we know it, is starting to function. You and I could go to meetings there and recognize the meetings. And right there, in the midst of a Gentile church, meeting like us, there's a man who actually knew him, who was actually there when it happened. Imagine if there was such a man like that here. He's very old. Looks well into his 90s. He wears that same suit every week that he bought at Sears. It's now two sizes too big for him. Comes in every day on a walker or on a wheelchair. He always sits in the same seat. Always sits right over there. And during a breaking of bread service, like this morning in the breaking of bread service, someone stood up and talked from the gospel about a time that Jesus healed the lame man. Jesus healed a man who was lame. And we nod and we say amen and we read from Matthew or Mark. And then after a moment, he sort of struggles to his feet and says, "You know, it was hot that day. And the room was really full. And they were coming, and all of a sudden there was something, and it was Philip who was the first one to notice that something was happening up on the roof." Could you imagine how you would listen to that man? You think he had any trouble getting lunch appointments after the meeting? And what do you think you're talking about? You sure weren't talking about the Orioles with him. A story that we've all heard many times. A story dramatized in film, memorialized in art, but nothing can compare to hearing it again from somebody who was actually there. John is writing to Christians who, like you and I, have never seen the miracles. We've never heard the voice from heaven. We've never touched Jesus. We've never had breakfast with him by the sea. Rather, the Christians John is writing to came to faith the same way you and I did. Somebody told us, and we came to believe and know that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. This morning, we're going to concentrate our time in chapter 5. And particularly verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So we'll start, though, at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 5 and verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandment. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word together. The Gospel of John and the letters of John are all written by the same person. That's very obvious from their style. They're all in the same style. They're all written right about the same time. But they are written to completely different audiences and for completely different purposes. Verse 13 gives us the intended audience of this epistle. It is written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. The letter is written to Christians. It's not written to the world. It's not written to evangelize. It is written to those who already believe. In contrast, the Gospel of John was written to the world. It was written to evangelize. It was written to those who are seeking salvation. John concludes his gospel, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. John writes his gospel that you may believe. He writes his letter to those who do believe. He writes his gospel so that by believing you will have eternal life. He writes his letter so that you will know that you have eternal life. In his gospel, John writes in his words about witnesses to the gospel, witnesses that Jesus is the Christ. And he writes about witnesses that the world could hear, and the world could see, and the world could read. He writes about John the Baptist, and the world could hear John. He writes about the miracles as a testimony to Jesus. The world could see the miracles. He writes about the prophetic scriptures, and the world could read the prophetic scriptures. But in his letter and in the verses that we read, John writes again about witnesses, but not witnesses to the world. Not witnesses that the world could see or hear, but witnesses to us. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's the Holy Spirit. There's a new redeemed man, a new redeemed woman. The world can't see that, can't hear that, can't read that. It's a witness within you. As Paul writes, the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. You know that you're saved. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know that you have eternal life because you have the witness of God within yourself. Notice that John does not say, we know that we will have eternal life. One day when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised and we're gathered home. That's not when you get eternal life. That's just when this corruptible body catches up with the eternal life that God has given us now. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, when John writes that we would know that we have eternal life, he's not discussing what we would call the doctrine of eternal security. Indeed, eternal security is a true and wonderful thing. Salvation cannot be lost because it has been won by Christ. Your good deeds do not maintain your salvation any more than they earned it in the first place. John writes extensively about this in his gospel. Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of his hand. No one can pluck you out of his Father's hand. But that's not really John's point here. The doctrine of eternal security is just that. It's a doctrine. It is true because the Bible says it's true. What you think about it doesn't make it any more true or any less true. John's point here is not so much to convince us of the doctrine of eternal life, but to inspire us in the magnitude of eternal life. An eternal life that rests in assurance, and an eternal life that is endlessly, restlessly exploring its abundance. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians that as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Or in other words, live the same way you were saved. Live by the same principles by which you were saved. You were saved by faith, now live in faith. You were saved in grace by the grace of God, now live in the grace of God. You were saved by the regeneration of the Spirit, now live in the regeneration of the Spirit. Likewise, John is writing to us who are saved by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now continue in that belief. Because you who believe, you who have life in his name, now live in that knowledge, live in that confidence, live with that purposefulness of having eternal life. It is a life that overcomes the world. It is a faith that overcomes the world. It's not to be lived in the pettiness of the ordinary. It's not to be lived within the boundaries of convention, but as a new creation, breaking the bounds of mortality and reaching for the eternal. This life, eternal life, is only in the Son of God. It is only in Jesus Christ. It is nowhere else. It cannot be found in religion or philosophy. It cannot be found in accomplishment or lifetime achievement awards. It cannot be found in good deeds long remembered or prayers said in perpetuity. So far as God is concerned, so far as John is concerned, this is binary. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And perhaps as he wrote this, John was thinking of words that were spoken by John the Baptist, which he recorded in his gospel. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Or he was thinking about the words of Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Not one day will have, but has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now, some people take offense at that, and I can understand that. They say these words are narrow, they're insulting. They point to the presumed goodness of their own lives or to those of other creeds or some ancient or modern creeds or those who live without any faith at all. They say, I do good deeds, I love my children, I care for my family, I live as a responsible citizen, I have community achievement awards to prove it, I maybe pray to God, I give time and money to worthy causes, I do so more than some Christians. And often that is true. But go to a funeral or go to a viewing and see what you find there. You'll find the body of the deceased lying in view. The body is dressed in a fine suit. The white shirt is pressed and the tie is perfectly tied. It lies in an expensive casket surrounded by garlands of flowers. A flag or a religious symbol is prominent. People speak in reverent terms about the good that has been done. Everyone is there with solemnity and respect. But the body is dead. Its destiny is the grave. Its inheritance is corruption. And that right quickly. Without Jesus Christ, your piety is like the suit on a corpse. Your good deeds are like the flowers. Your possessions are like the ornate casket. The praise and the accolades of others is like the respectful reminiscence of mourners. It is all very nice. It is all very proper. It puts forward the best possible presentation, but the body is dead. And nobody can do anything about that. if we're going to have life, not just a nice funeral, but life, that life is going to have to come from the Father and the Son. This is a hard saying, and many do not understand this. But let the dead bury their dead, said Jesus. You follow me, and follow me in a life that's eternal. Paul wrote to the Romans that for a Christian, the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. For those who don't believe, it's the other way around. Their body is alive. Heart is beating, brain is functioning. The body is alive, but the spirit is dead. Or what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the outward man is dying day by day. The inward man is renewed day by day. What if we could see that? What if we could see the soul the way we can see the body? This is from 3 John, letter that John wrote to his friend Gaius. Sometimes, you know, in your Bible reading, you kind of pass over verses like this. It's kind of a, you know, flyover verse. And then one day you're reading and it comes off the page and smacks you in the face. He writes to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. It's an interesting and a lovely greeting. This would make a great verse on a birthday card. Hey, old friend, how are you? I haven't seen you in a while. I pray that your body is as healthy as your soul. What if we could see that? I wonder, what if your body is as healthy as your soul? What if the body, soul was outward and the body was inward? You know, if that was the case, some people here today who are old and infirm would suddenly look the picture of health. And some who appear strong would suddenly look weak and feeble. Often we remember Christians in prayer who are sick and sometimes very sick. This is a great verse to pray with. Lord, you know him, you know her. I pray that his body would be as healthy as his soul. And now as he explains his doctrine, John adds what seems to be a very odd verse. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And there's the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then he says it again. Now there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood. These three agree as one. And they agree that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, on a first reading, that sounds kind of weird. When I was younger, I really didn't like this verse. This verse sounded to me very religious. It sounds to me almost mystical. To get to the point, we need to back up and talk about John for just a minute. Because one thing that's very obvious about John is that John loves symbols. He absolutely, positively loves the images of the Old Testament scriptures. And he used them throughout all of his writings. Now, Paul loved the Old Testament too. And Paul used Old Testament scriptures all the time in his writings. But Paul used them the way a lawyer would use them. Paul uses Old Testament scripture as authority for the points that he's making, like he was writing a legal brief. When you're writing a legal brief, it's write a sentence, cite a case. Write a sentence, cite a statute. That's the way Paul writes, citing Old Testament references as authority for the points that he's making. Well, if Paul is a lawyer, John's an artist. He tells the story, and he tells it with images and symbols and pictures. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus describes himself as the bread of life, the door, the vine, the good shepherd, the light of the world. All of those come from John. And all of those are drawn directly out of the Old Testament. The bread of life is the manna. The Lord is my shepherd. The Jesus as my shepherd is Psalm 23. The people who sat in the darkness have seen a great light is from Isaiah. This morning we talked a little bit about in the first meeting about the book of Revelation and about the image of the Lamb. The book of Revelation is a tapestry. It is full of Old Testament images. In fact, in the 14th century, there literally was a tapestry made of the images of Revelation. And it's the longest tapestry in the world. It's 400 feet long. It's double-sided. It depicts 70 scenes from Revelation, and they are all right out of the Old Testament. Revelation is all horns and heads and beasts and dragons and olive plants and thrones and scrolls and lions and lambs, and it's all images that are pulled right out of Zechariah and Daniel and the other prophets. All of us talk in symbols. We do it all the time. It's just that we do it so much we don't realize that we do it. The preacher says, there's room at the cross for you. Politician says, my hat is in the ring. The soldier says, I'm ready to die for the flag. Now, literally, the flag is some cloth at the end of a stick. Metaphorically, it is the ideals of a nation. We all talk in symbols. To understand the point, you got to know the symbol. I was last month in Rome at the 7th International Brethren Conference on Mission. There were about 1,000 Christians there from 122 countries as we talked about brethren missions internationally. It was a great week. There was one speaker who made a great presentation. When it was over, I turned to the gentleman sitting next to me, and I said, he just hit it out of the park. And the man looked at me with a blank stare, and then the person next to me nudged me and says, they don't play baseball in his country. He has no idea what you're talking about. If you don't understand the symbol, then the statement really sounds strange. Like here. That's the way John is talking about blood and water. There's nothing special or holy about the liquids themselves. They are a shorthand, symbolic way of talking about important spiritual principles. Water and blood are used repeatedly in the Old Testament to illustrate how God redeems us from sin. It is a core image in the law of Moses. Water is the picture of cleansing. Blood is the picture of justification. Water is the picture of being washed in repentance and forgiveness, and blood is the picture of a sacrifice having been made for you. This is from Leviticus chapter 16. I'm going to put some scriptures up here. Don't try to absorb all of them. Just look at the highlights. Leviticus 16, the great day of atonement, the priest would wash with water, come into the most holy place with the blood of the sin offering. Right below it is Leviticus 14, the ceremony for the cleansing of the leper. Leprosy was a picture of sin. When the leper was healed, there was an offering of two birds. One bird is killed in an earthen vessel over running water. The blood is sprinkled on the one who is cleansed. The living bird is dipped in the blood, let loose to fly away. That's a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He takes on a body, an earthen vessel, in which he is killed. His blood is applied to our hearts by faith, by which we are pronounced clean before God. Those are the images that John is using here. To you and me, they might sound odd and weird, but to those familiar with the law of Moses, it was like talking about coming to the cross or hitting it out of the park. Who can think of a New Testament reference where blood and water are joined together? Who can think of a New Testament reference? This is audience participation time. When the Lord was crucified, a sword was thrust up into his side, blood and water came out. What gospel was that from? From John. That's from John. What's the point? It all sounds hard and complicated and theological and mystical, but it's not really. John says we can know we have eternal life. And how do we know? We know, first of all, because our sins are forgiven. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. This is what we read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, that Jesus Christ loved the church, that he gave himself for her to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. We know we have eternal life because our sins have been forgiven and washed away. But it's much more than that. John throws in a very interesting phrase. Jesus Christ, he says, came not only by water, but by water and blood. And it's that phrase, not only by water, that kind of grabs my attention. Water is repentance and forgiveness. Blood is justification. Blood is that there's been a sacrifice made for you and made for me and made for everybody here. And I suggest that John's point is that there were many prophets who came from God who preached repentance and forgiveness. Last time I was here and we were together, we talked together from the book of Jeremiah. And there are calls for repentance and forgiveness throughout the book. Isaiah and Micah and Amos all talked about repentance and forgiveness. John the Baptist used water literally as a symbol of repentance. Many people came preaching repentance. Many came by water. But none of them came by blood. None of them could accomplish the sacrifice that was necessary for justification. Nobody but Jesus Christ ever came by water and blood. Others could call for repentance, but only Jesus Christ could make the sacrifice, his death in an earthen vessel by which we'd be made right before God. But John doesn't stop there. John says there are three: water, blood, and the Spirit of God. The water washes. The blood justifies, the Spirit sanctifies, and these three are also joined together repeatedly in the Old Testament. This is from Exodus chapter 29. Again, don't try to absorb the whole thing. Just look at the highlights. It's about the consecration of the priests, where the priests are washed with water. They're marked with blood. They're anointed with oil, the picture of the Holy Spirit. Earlier today, we read from Psalm 51, famous psalm of repentance written by David. Here it is again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from sin. Purge me with the hyssop. Now, hyssop was how they applied blood. In the Passover, in the account of the Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, they used hyssop to apply the blood. I shall be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. There's the testimony of forgiveness, which is the water. There's the testimony of justification. That's the blood. And there's the testimony of the Spirit of God. And as we talked a few minutes ago, John writes that he who has the Son of God has the witness inside himself, as the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. These three agree. They testify to us the cleansing power of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the justification unto righteousness through his blood, the sanctification by God's Spirit to we who believe. Remember a few minutes ago, we talked about how John's an artist and Paul's a lawyer. What John writes in pictures and images and symbols, Paul writes in clear and bold prose. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. But you were justified. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Forgiveness of the washing of water, justification of the blood, the sanctification of the Spirit. And that's how I know that I have eternal life. And there is nothing in the world better than being a Christian. There is nothing in the world better than that. Knowing that your sins are forgiven, knowing that you're justified before God, knowing that you're sanctified by the Spirit of God. You know, this is a big year for historical anniversaries. Actually, it's a big time of a big year for for historical anniversaries. And we began this morning talking about the 75th anniversary of D-Day in June. Well, in July, there was another one. It's the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 mission to the moon. On July 20, 1969, 3:17 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, as though that mattered on the moon, Commander Neil Armstrong and Lunar Module pilot Buzz Aldrin landed the Lunar Module on the moon. 6 hours later, Armstrong became the first person to step onto the lunar surface. Aldrin joined him 19 minutes later. From July 1969 until December 1972, America sent 7 different missions to the moon. Apollo 13's mission was aborted, didn't make it all the way to the moon. A friend of mine named Kyle Sobis at Forge Road Bible Chapel made a point in writing and in discussion that altogether there were 12 men who walked on the moon over a period of 3.5 years, from July 1969 to December 1972. 12 men, 3.5 years, who shared an experience unique to them. No other person to have ever lived have experienced anything remotely like it. The Apostle John was also one of 12 men who over 3.5 years had an experience that seems unique to them. The 12 apostles of Jesus, who over a period of 3.5 years shared an intimate relationship with the Son of God. They talked with him, listened with him, traveled with him, preached with him, prayed with him, ministered with him. Like those who walked on the moon, they had an otherworldly experience. No one else who ever lived, it would seem, ever experienced anything remotely like it. Or then again, maybe that's not right. Because when John writes his letter, he does not write about the uniqueness of his experience. He does not write about how this was something that was to these 12 and you can't know it. In fact, he says just the opposite. He writes about sharing the experience, sharing the life, sharing the fellowship with the Son of God. We read, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We read, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We read that he who believes, that he who believes overcomes the world, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's as though it's not just a matter of listening to the stories of the astronauts who walked on the moon. It's not like just seeing the pictures, not like touching a moon rock in the museum. It's not like knowing the phrase, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. It's as if that by believing, you find yourself in the ship during takeoff. You're wearing the suit. You are planting the flag. You overcome the world. Being a Christian is not an intellectual curiosity. It is not something historic that you read in a book, memorize, that's interesting, set it aside. It is having fellowship with Jesus Christ, having the same life, walking the same walk, wanting the same things, and knowing that you have eternal life. Thank you so much for listening to me today. Thank you for your gracious invitation. Let's pray, and then our meeting will be dismissed. Our Father, we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace that you give to us daily. We give thanks for this new life. We give thanks for a life that can be lived with purpose, with intention, a life that overcomes the world. Father, we pray that we would be renewed again in it, that we would rest in the assurance of it, and that we would restlessly search out its abundance. We pray that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, and that you would conform our lives, our minds, our hearts to his. And we pray, Father, for his soon coming, and for the overcoming of the world. We give thanks in his holy name. Amen. Our meeting is dismissed. Thank you for having me.